Your congregation, let us turn in God's holy word to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. You can find it on page 1276, 1276 in our Pew Bible. Acts 17, we'll begin reading with verse 16. Paul had been ministering with Silas and Berea, and we find there Paul was brought to Athens, and there he commanded Silas and Timothy to come to him. And here we find him interacting with the philosophers at Athens in verse 16. Let us hear the word of the Lord, Acts 17, verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then a certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Let us rise and confess our faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, closely tied to Lord's Day 9 is Lord's Day 10, recognizing that our Heavenly Father's provision for us is very important to understand, especially when we consider our life and all of the challenges that we might receive in it, but also the blessings. Imagine opening the newspaper and reading the following headlines: a mother of five diagnosed with aggressive breast cancer with 6 months to live. Another one, local man killed on a work accident in the factory. A young person, 18 years old, killed as a result of a driving accident. Plane crash, 160 passengers perishing. The economy is slowing. Bankruptcies are up 22%. And in another part of the country, it might be unemployment at record lows. Prosperity's on the horizon. Another one might be out of control car, narrowly misses a daycare center. Hundreds of lives are spared. Yet another, bumper crops in southwest Ontario, or record yields. Well, how do we respond to all of these mixed headlines that we might receive, even from our newspaper, of death, affliction, prosperity, preservation, whatever they might be? How do we interact with them all on a very practical level? How does our worldview dictate to us how to respond to them? And really, what determines our response is largely how we view the world. Are things happening by chance or no reason at all? Or do we view the world as a place that's governed and controlled by the Almighty God who's created it? And if we believe that the world is controlled and governed by God, which I trust we do, then we truly do then believe in what we hope to set before ourselves this afternoon, the doctrine of God's providence. I'd like to read this from Lord's Day 10. Lord's Day 10, we can find on page 38 in the back of our Psalter, question and answer 27 and 28. When we confess, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth," we also believe that He is the one who provides all things, as we find already alluded to in Lord's Day 9. But question and answer 27. What do you mean by the providence of God? Answer: the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by His hand, He upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Question 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by His providence still upholds all things? Answer: that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. I'd like to see this also in connection with Paul at Areopagus at Athens, where he stood up in Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." I like to look at this with the theme, God's providence, his power displayed, and secondly, his comfort experienced. God's providence, his power displayed. Paul here is, by the providence of God, in Athens, a city we read that is full of idols. He doesn't seem to have really intention to going there, but God so providentially led him there. And so those who brought Paul to Athens, they received the command that Silas and Timothy would come later. And Paul there is alone in Athens. And as he looks around Athens, he sees a city given over to idols. And his spirit is provoked within him when he sees it. And he must go and preach the gospel. And so he goes and he begins in the synagogues, reasoning with them, why all of these idols in this city? And he preaches to them the need for conversion. He preaches to them the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they need to be delivered from this idolatry. And these are Jews who were living in this city, and we don't know exactly a lot about them here, but it seems as if they had bought into this idol worship as well, in way of syncretism, mixing the Judaism with idol worship, even their own works. They certainly didn't know the gospel, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the resurrection that he has accomplished. And so he goes to the synagogue. Seemingly, there's little effect. And so he goes on to the marketplace, and he reasons with those in the marketplace. And they too have bought into the idols and the bondage of them and the fear that goes along with it. They possibly even thought if they would do away with the idol worship, they wouldn't even have businesses for themselves. Maybe they were makers of the idols themselves and delivered sacrifices for these idols and altars at the town square in the marketplace. And so they depended even on these false gods and this idol worship. And then he comes even to another group of people. After it seemingly doesn't seem like there's any impact there either, to these philosophers. And these philosophers are yet another group that seems to be really not all that enthused about idol worship, because they're Epicurean and Stoics. And the Epicureans themselves believe that there's no such thing as an afterlife, that after death there is nothing, that our body dies and that is the end. And therefore, nature and the creation is like a god itself, and it keeps multiplying itself and takes sons away, and they're gone. And so these Epicureans, they had this philosophy that you just eat and drink and be merry, and tomorrow you will die. And so the things that befall you in life, the challenging things are just like karma coming back to visit you, or the good things that happen to you are just good fortune or luck. Following them closely is the Stoics. And they really thought that we just need to be happy in whatever lot that God has placed, or the world has placed in our path. That everything is on a course of events, and it's we just need to submit to that, and there we will find happiness. This is a very fatalistic philosophy, a very impersonal philosophy. much like the deists of our day who believed, yes, maybe that God did create everything, but he just wound everything up like a clock and now it's playing out. And that's what many of the founders of North America, especially in the U.S., were built on, were the false religion of deism. Now, these philosophies and these philosophers who would have heard Paul were directly confronted with the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there is a purpose and there is a reason in this life. And that there is a God who is in control of everything. And certainly this is a strange philosophy that's come here to Athens. That God has appointed death, even the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead to give new life. The one who is the provision for us in order for us to have life. And as Paul's bringing these things, then he's confronted with this strange doctrine. And we don't know whether he needs to come to this court setting in way of a debate or whether he's actually in trouble. It seems as if they just want to hear a debate, because we read in verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. And so it seems as if they're intrigued by what Paul is saying in a certain way. And they want to debate him. They want to find out what this man's worldview really is. Who does this guy think he is coming here in Athens and telling us about the resurrection from the dead? We want to know more about this. Very likely to make sure that his worldview was not received and accepted. But we realize, don't we, that every single person has a worldview. And Paul here is debating here not only with Epicureans and Stoics, but he's debating here with philosophers from all ages, even those who are sitting here today and have a worldview. Each one of us are philosophers in our own way. And Paul says, to each one of us, we could say, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Human beings have been created as religious beings. People who worship things. Whether it's themselves or idols or the true living God, we all worship something. And so Paul's also saying, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' You have so many idols that just in case you might have missed one, we have to have this idol to the unknown God, because it doesn't seem like all the idols that are here displayed would actually give us true hope and peace and comfort, especially in the midst of trials. And therefore," says Paul, "the one in whom you worship, without even knowing him I want to present to you as the creator of the heaven and the earth and the provider of all things." And he takes the opportunity of what sits right in front of him to confront the worldview of the philosophers. Now, in a far smaller way, I had this similar experience in my life as I was teaching in a public school. I was teaching Christian education in Lacombe, a wonderful opportunity that I had. One day a week, I would be able to go in for 1 hour and be able to teach the Bible, the Old Testament. And it was coming up to Christmas time, and we had just gone through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and knowing that they're all in the lineage that's found in Matthew, I thought, I'm going to take them there the week before Christmas and explain to them that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was portrayed also already in the Old Testament, and there it sits for us, right in the New Testament and try to get them encouraged to begin to see Christ in the Old Testament. And as I'm going through the whole account in Matthew 1, there's this little girl that raised her hand in the back row. I thought, and in all honesty and sincerity, she says, "Where does Santa Claus fit into all of this?" And of course, the classroom erupts. They're joking about how Santa Claus fits down our chimney and this and that and everything else. And I didn't know for sure how to handle this and how to control the classroom. So I said something that maybe I got into a little bit of trouble for, but nonetheless, it was true. I said, "I think by now in grade 6, we realize Santa Claus isn't real." Unbeknownst to me, there were 3 or 4 kids in the class that I ruined Christmas for. However, I took the opportunity to say and use this opportunity to say, you know, Santa Claus, he only comes to nice kids who've done good things, but Jesus Christ is a Savior of sinners. It doesn't matter whether we're naughty or nice. He comes to us as sinners. And I tried to bring this out in the way of the gospel. And certainly I did hear quite a few rumblings from the public school board, but nonetheless, we continued to be able to teach there for a few years yet. But what I'm saying is Paul takes this same opportunity here and he takes this to and shows how our worldview needs to be turned upside down. And as we bring this, and as he's bringing this to the Athenians, he shows them this unknown God whom you serve without knowing him. And I hope no one here serves Santa Claus or anything like that. And I hope those children weren't serving him either for that matter. But in a certain sense, they were portraying Santa Claus as Jesus. And that was very easy for this young girl to do. But it was also for the Athenians here. That unknown God was the God who has created the heavens and the earth and who provides for all things. And their worldview needs to be undermined to point them to the true and living God. And so Paul here sets before us a God who is all-powerful, a God who is in control. He says in verse 24, "This God who has made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made of hands." You have all of these temples and even altars to unknown gods, but our God, the God whom I'm telling you about, the God to whom you have said, the unknown God, he is the one who has created everything. And so how can you place him and bind him in a temple made with your hands? It doesn't even make sense. How can he be worshipped with men's hands? He doesn't need anything because, and he goes to this, he gives you life and everything in it. He gives you breath and all things. He undermines their worldview. How can a God who you have created give you life and give you prosperity and give you comfort and hope in the trials of your life? That's what Paul wants them to hear. And we have far more than the Athenians had. We have the full counsel of God, the full word of God. Paul is here addressing these philosophers and the Athenians who had a very limited or maybe even no knowledge of the Almighty God. But we have set before us far more. We have set before us in all of his word the Almighty, everywhere present power of God. And his hand is almighty. And Paul comes here to Athens to show them that this God, the God whom they serve but do not know, he is a God who has created all things. He is the first cause of all things. The first cause of creation. And also the secondary cause is that he cares for everything in his creation. He controls the galaxies. He controls the very cells in every single cell of your body. He cares for the number of hairs that are on your head. This is the Almighty God whom the Bible teaches. Paul is debating with people who knew not the scriptures. But we do. And we look back at the life of Jonah. And we think of how God raises up this gourd to cover him and give him protection from the sun. And how just this little worm is raised up by God to kill that gourd so he has to sweat under the punishment of God. We think of how Joshua goes and fights the battle and the sun stands still as they conquer the promised land. How Abraham faithfully obeyed God in bringing Isaac up to the mountain. And how God provided a ram for a sacrifice. We see how God raised up David's and raised up King Cyrus even, a wicked king, in order that his people could return to Jerusalem. Oh, the providences of God. The power of God. And he displays in his word, in the accounts that are contained in it, but also evidenced in our lives. Doesn't a God who is all-powerful comfort you? You know as well as I do, as you think of children interacting with their father, and when their children are young, they look at their father's hands and you see a hand and you're just like, wow, that is a big, strong hand. But our Father's hand, our Heavenly Father's hand, who provides for us, is all powerful, almighty. Paul sets this God before them at the Areopagus. That all the knees in this world will bend and confess the power of our God as he raises up his Son and us to confess that he is Lord. God's hand is not just a mighty hand, it's an almighty, powerful hand. And as our catechism points out, it's everywhere present in this world. It's in Jerusalem, it's in Athens, it's wherever Paul went to bring the gospel, and it's here today. He's everywhere present. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he is taking care of business. He is taking care of everything. Everything functions in this world under the present hand of God. You know, we can do much today to prevent illness, to promote health, but we ultimately cannot cure diseases in our own strength. We can't stop aging. We can't escape death. Even the best economists cannot guarantee us riches or even prevent poverty. God's hand is in control of everything so that your refrigerators and your freezers and your cupboards might be stocked full of food. It all comes from his hand. As he causes the crops to grow, as he causes the weather patterns to be favorable, as he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is God's providence. His providence, his providing hand, which has purpose to fulfill his decree. Notice how Paul says that to them as he goes on. He says in verse 26, "And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God has so cared for everything that even the boundaries of their dwellings was ordained according to his decree. His decrees are that of a fatherly king. And so indeed, all things work according to his purpose to fulfill his decree. Well, what kind of comfort is experienced in all of this? Well, we know that God's providence grants us rich comfort. But for those in Athens, we can see that they don't receive any comfort from these dumb idols. Idols that have mouths but don't speak, they have hands but they don't handle anything, they have eyes but they don't see, they have ears but they don't hear. These are things that are foolishness. And Paul says that to them. For in him we live and move and have our being. There's true help and hope and comfort in God. And even as one of your poets have said, we are also his offspring. In verse 29 he says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something to be shaped by art and man's devising. That doesn't give us any comfort if it is shaped by man's devising. Especially if we are of the divine nature and we are offspring of this divine nature. There's no comfort in idols. It all ends in emptiness and foolishness. There was no comfort from the philosophers who says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and then there will be nothing. What hope and comfort is there in that? What comfort is there in the religiosity of the synagogue where there's legalism and syncretism and you might look and worship properly according to their faith, but yet there's no hope and true confidence in a God who's caring for you, a God who's all-powerful? No comfort in Athens at all. And here Paul comes to provide us with the answers for a most important question. Where do you find your comfort? Where do you find comfort in adversity? Our catechism says we're called to have patience in adversity. Now, I can't say that Paul is necessarily persecuted here in Acts 17. But this is a trying time for Paul here in Acts 17. He's alone. He's alone in Athens. He doesn't have Silas. He doesn't have Timothy. I don't read anywhere here that he has any laborers along with him. And he's standing on his own. And here he is being taken to the Areopagus. Oh, what a time, you would say. This is a difficult time. You're going to be persecuted for your faith. Maybe you should just tone it down a little bit. And yet Paul brings the truth of God's word, death in Adam, life in Christ through his resurrection. And he comes there in the midst of adversity. And he says, even in as he confirms in Philippians 1 verse 29, for unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so he understands. He understands the need to be vulnerable, to be in adversity, and to have patience in that adversity. And Paul tells them in Athens that God is the one who from every blood makes every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. He says this to them, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Paul's recognizing that every one of those who are in Athens are going through some adversity at one point or another in their life. And every soul that God has created in his image, God has placed and imprinted eternity on their hearts. And he's made everything beautiful in his time. And yet these Athenians have no hope and no comfort in the gospel. And there they're groping for God and in hope that they might find him, even looking to the unknown God. Paul says there's a much better place in adversity, and that is patience in the Lord. You see, for those in Athens, adversity comes their way. And instead of having nowhere and no one to turn to, or attributing it all to bad karma, oh, isn't it a great comfort to know that through all adversity, God is being glorified, and that his purpose is being accomplished, and he's working it together for good. You see, what heavenly father, what earthly father would want to see his child suffer unless it was for their good? How much greater our heavenly Father cares for us even in our adversities and suffering. And he will not allow his children to suffer unless it's for their good. Maybe we don't see it all today, but we will see it. And indeed, all things work together for good that come from our Father's hand, even adversity. The question maybe isn't asked often enough, but how do we interact and react in times of prosperity? When things are going well, it seems as if we forget about our need for our Father's providing hand, and we look at our own hands and we say, wow, look at what we have done. Look at our barns, they're full, and our warehouses are full. It's actually quite disgusting to consider, because we recognize and should recognize that every single breath we take, every sip of water we take is an undeserved, unmerited blessing from God. And because of this, we should be humble and thankful to him. Paul says, all creatures find their life and their breath in him. And our catechism says, all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot even so much as move. But think about the prosperity that we have, not only physically. Think about the prosperity we have spiritually. The ability to gather twice a Lord's Day in a beautiful church building to worship the Lord our God. To have the gospel set before us. To be reminded that God is our provider. Not only physically, but he's given his own son as a provision for our sin. Oh, to be thankful in such prosperity. Dear congregation, I plead with you. Do not neglect God's providing hand in the midst of our prosperity. But be diligent in the means that he's given to us to know him and to grow in him. Patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity. Ultimately, that all leads to confidence in our Heavenly Father. I think we can learn a great deal about this right in this chapter. It takes great confidence to go into such a place as Athens, a city full of gods, a synagogue who's going to reject you. And the truth of Jesus Christ, that stumbling block for those who continue in darkness. To go into Athens with the philosophers and to debate them on their own turf among these idols.
Oh, Paul, wouldn't it be better to wait for Timothy and Silas? Yet Paul has his eye in God, his Father. He looks to him, the judge of the heavens and the earth, the one who had power to raise his son, the one who has power to raise dead sinners to life. And we think about Jesus in the same kind of context with his disciples, encouraging them, and he's encouraging them to be faithful even through persecution. And he says to them in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground without, apart from your Father's will. The very hairs on your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. You see, our Lord doesn't say that his disciples or Paul would not have to suffer. He says, no. Just don't be afraid, because I am watching over you, and even the hairs on your head are all numbered. There was once a young girl on a ship. She had this confidence in her earthly father that we need in our heavenly Father. And she says, as she's on the ship sailing with her mother, her father is the captain of the ship. And during the night, the ship encountered a severe storm. The ship was tossed to and fro in the waves, and the people leap up from their beds, worried about their lives. There's fear written all over every face on this ship. And there, as there's silence in the ship, you hear the voice of a young girl asking her mother, saying, Mother, is Father on the deck? And the mother replies, yes, he is, dear. And the child says, then everything is fine. I'm going to bed. You see, that's the kind of childlike faith that the providence of God and the control of God and the power of God gives to a Christian. To say with Paul, for I am persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is how we can go through life with confidence in our Heavenly Father. Oh, what comfort. Today we come face to face with a God who delights to be the father of his children. We come face to face with Paul debating with the philosophers regarding the unknown God. And we come face to face here in God's Word. Each one of us confronted with a question. Who do you serve? Do you unknowingly serve God? An unknown God? A God who you really don't even know? There's really no such thing. Paul wasn't praising them for serving the unknown God. They did not know this God. But this God has been set before you and me again and again and again. The God who's created the heavens and the earth, the God who's given his own Son, calls us today. And Paul says to the Athenians, he says, in times past, God overlooked these things, as it were. And not that he overlooked sin, but of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands men everywhere, including here, to repent. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. And he has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Repenting from sin, repenting from idols. The gospel's preached to you. Has not the gospel been preached to you today, but also in every single providence of God? When we hear of accidents, the death of young people, we hear of crop failures and illnesses and family deaths, providentially God calls to us. Will you rest in the almighty hands, the providing hands of our Heavenly Father, who has truly provided, he has provided a Savior for sinners such as us. And he confirms it through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, would you flee to him today for true hope and true comfort in the midst of a difficult life, that he would receive all of the honor and all the glory. Amen.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.